All right, the youth can be dismissed for Sunday school. Follow the crew behind you. The rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere within reach. Definitely grab one as we gather to worship not ourselves, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the God revealed in the Bible, the God of the universe, hence why we study his word. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah, if you're not familiar, it's in the Old Testament. It's the second to the last book in the Old Testament, just before Malachi, which is before Matthew. Definitely turn there. Zechariah 14. We've been in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. We are currently in Romans 8, but recent events behoove us to push pause for a moment and study, do a study that pertains to the current events. And I could not think of a better text than this one, Zechariah chapter 14. And while you're turning there, just to welcome everyone, good to have you, especially if you're newer. Thank you for gathering with us. It's a joy to have you join us in our time of worship. Really, the study and the hearing of the Word of God is ascending, and the pinnacle of worship corporately is God's people. As we're commanded to study the Word, God has commanded his people to preach the Word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2, in season and out of season, which is to say all the time, that God's voice would be heard through the exposition of his word. Zechariah chapter 14, the title of this morning's study is, What is going to happen in the Middle East? Question mark. Well, it was about a week ago that Israel was concluding a holiday, a very important national holiday, and a group known as the Islamic Resistance Movement, aka Hamas, that's an acronym, brutally attacked the nation. Hamas is a terrorist organization of the Sunni Islam persuasion. It's a controlling political and military group that's governing the Gaza Palestinian regions. Hamas attacked by land, by air, and sea. They had boats pull up to the ocean, several hundred soldiers on foot, some coming in by paraglider. Part of the brutality of the attack was, of course, that it was, of course, on civilians, not normal rules of war, soldier against soldier, but upon civilians. A music festival where 250-plus people were gunned down, killed, people abducted, women abducted, gang raped, while people shouted Allahu Akbar. They stormed into Israeli villages, slaughtered families, including women and children, sitting in their homes while eating breakfast, people taken hostages, videos posted of the acts, just total horror. Reports say that about 1,300 Israelis were killed, most citizens in the invasion. Israel has referred to the event as their 9/11. And understandably, Israel and Hamas are now officially at war. These kind of things are not, of course, new in the region. It's been a volatile place for a long time, especially if you know Scripture, the inerrant Word of God. And it is currently volatile as other nations are tipping their hats in various ways or wringing their hands in various ways. And it's one that believers in Jesus Christ need to pay attention to for many reasons. Things like these, of course, precede the end times. We know this from, if you're with us in our study in Matthew. We also need to pray about, we need to care about this, not harden our heart, pray about people, human suffering, pray for Israelis, pray for Palestinians. Pray for our enemies. Israel is also central in God's redemptive plan. You cannot understand God's redemptive plan nor the end times without understanding who Israel is and what's going on with them. One of the big questions right now in the world is, well, how is this going to play out? Because there are other nations, organizations who are kind of chomping at the bit and saying, in effect, well, if this happens, then we will insert act of aggression or act of retaliation or whatever it might be. So how will this play out? How will this situation unfold in the Middle East? You can't not care about it if you're a living, breathing human being, especially one who is born again. Now, a few disclaimers, not only for this, but for our text, and to understand the situation. We couldn't possibly say everything there is to be said about this. We only have a brief time for one passage. This is not an attempt to give some kind of political analysis, point of view on the situation. Our highest priority as God's people is not a political analysis, but a biblical analysis, because this book alone, not any political commentator, is the inerrant, infallible word of God. And we need to understand the situation first from this book and this point of view to understand it correctly. Now, I want to zoom out a bit just for some context, some history, some biblical context, reminders maybe for some of us. Very briefly, the situation with Israel and God in the Middle East. Let's rewind a little bit, 2100-ish BC, maybe 2000 BC. God goes to an individual named Abram who was living in Chaldea, maybe modern-day southern-ish Iraq. And he says, you, I've chosen you, you will be the father of a new nation. And he gives Abram, who was maybe 75 at the time, not a believer, he says, I'm going to make you into a new nation. This is recorded in Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to create a huge nation through you. And he also says a couple interesting things. He says, through you, all the people of the world will be blessed, which is a prophecy of Christ, the Messiah. In other words, through this nation, which would be ethnic Israel, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come, and that's how the whole world will be blessed. Because a Jewish guy, the God-man, will come, and anyone who believes in him can have forgiveness of sins and go to heaven. And he also says this in verse 3. He says, those who bless you, I'll bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. So, which is to say, this covenant is still effective, because it depends only on God. If you bless these people, ethnic Israelites, God will bless you. If you curse them, God will curse you. So much so, Zechariah 2:8 says, God says, whoever touches Israel touches the apple of my eye. That's a sensitive part. You don't want that part of your eye touched. Now, qualifier, Deuteronomy 7, God says in about 1446-ish BC, he says, I want you to understand something, Israel. I did not choose you and make this covenant with you because you are morally superior than other people. God actually says that. He says, you are not more righteous than them. It's not that you're a greater nation necessarily. He says, I chose you because I chose you. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and following. It depends on God. Two things that the Abrahamic covenant does not mean. It does not mean that Israel can do no wrong. Not at all. In fact, you read the rest of biblical history, it is often filled with God chastising and punishing Israel. They're sent to exile in 722. They're sent again to exile in three stages to Babylon in 605, 597, and 586 BC. That was horrendous for them. So it doesn't mean they can do no wrong. Neither, number two, this does not mean, the Abrahamic covenant does not mean that if you have Israelite blood in your veins, you're going to heaven. Carrying an Israelite passport does not mean you're saved. They have to be saved in the exact same way as everyone else, as a Gentile, as a Hamas terrorist, as an American person, namely faith in the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's remember the Israelites crucified their Messiah with Gentile help. And today, let's recall, we'll see this when we get to Romans 11, Israel is under a partial spiritual hardening right now during what is called the age of the Gentiles, the age of the church. That will be removed. We'll see that dramatically in our text this morning. But we are behooved to observe the Abrahamic covenant in the sense of you'll be blessed or you'll be cursed, depending if you bless or curse them. Take heed. Furthermore, Romans 11:18 will tell us, do not be arrogant towards the root, that is, towards Israelite people, just because they're hardened and most are unsaved right now. You do not get to be arrogant towards them. On the other hand, like Paul, we need to say in Romans 9, what Paul will say, we'll get there, Lord willing. He said, I have great sorrow because so many of them have rejected their Messiah. And so we pray for their salvation. So, the ground is flat at the cross. A Hamas terrorist and an Israelite and an American all need to be and can be saved through the same way, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ is that sufficient. It is also that available. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whether you're a Hamas terrorist, something else, whoever, it says, Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we ought to pray for that. The death and the resurrection of Christ is that sufficient. And should someone from the IDF and Hamas put faith in Christ, they will become brothers in Christ and spend eternity together. That's how sufficient the cross is. So where is this leading to? Where is this all headed? God has told us the most important details. Follow along as I read Zechariah 14. God's inspired, inerrant, and a sufficient authoritative word. Behold, verse 1. A day is coming for Yahweh when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Speaking to Israel. Indeed, this is the Lord speaking, will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city will go forth in exile. But those left of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north, and the other half toward the south. Verse 5. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Indeed, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then Yahweh my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And it will be in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, and it will be a unique day which is known to Yahweh, neither day nor night, but it will be that at evening time there will be light. And it will be in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter, and Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name one. What a great day that'll be. Verse 10. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and inhabit its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And people will inhabit it, and there will no longer be anything devoted to destruction, for Jerusalem will be inhabited in security. That's not happening today. Verse 12, now this will be the plague with which Yahweh will plague all the nations who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will be in that day that abundant confusion from Yahweh will fall on them, and they will take hold of one another's hand, and the hand of one will go up against the hand of another, and Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. And in the same way, the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps will be like this plague. Verse 16. Then it will be that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which Yahweh plagues the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to Yahweh." And the pots in the house of Yahweh will be like the bulls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to Yahweh of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will be no longer a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts in that day. This is the reading of the Word of God. Zechariah is an incredible book, written about 520 BC, God inspired it inerrantly through the pen of Zechariah. It's filled with stunningly accurate prophecy. Among other things, the book accurately foretold the coming of Alexander the Great, the Greek ruler. That's recorded and foretold a couple hundred years before it happened in Zechariah 9. That's hard to do. It also foretold the Roman destruction of Israel, 70 AD, that's in Zechariah 11, 1 through 9. And of course, it foretells many details about Jesus Christ, his first and his second coming, that Christ would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, 9:9, be portrayed for 30 pieces of silver, 11:12, his sacrificial death, 12:10, all that happened. The prophecies of Zechariah are so stunningly accurate that this book alone is enough to fall down and wave the white flag and say, obviously, the God of this book is the true God and be born again by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a very Christ-centered book. George Robinson has said, quote, "The book of Zechariah is the most messianic, the most truly apocalyptic and eschatological of all the writings of the Old Testament." Eschatological meaning end time details. It's a super important book for New Testament writers. The New Testament makes references about 40 times to Zechariah. Now, a couple things to note, zooming in a little bit to chapter 14. The events foretold in Zechariah 14 have not happened yet. You can go through this chapter and probably about 8, you might find 9 things that have in no way occurred yet. The Mount of Olives is not split in half. The astronomical phenomena, the geography of Israel has not changed. Judah and Jerusalem are not secure and filled with believers worshiping the Messiah. And of course, Jesus Christ has not yet returned. This book is future. It was then, it is now. This is prophecy. Scripture is the word of God. We can count on this being as good as done. No prophecy has ever in Scripture been shown to be false. Many have been fulfilled. Many await fulfillment, and they will be. It's written, it's done. There's a context here, like every biblical passage, a historical context in the situation of Zechariah. Israel was under obligation, Deuteronomy 26, 27, 28, to obey the commandments, the Mosaic covenant of God. He warned them over and over that if you did not, you'd be punished. And they were, as mentioned earlier, the exiles and other disciplines. God promised, however, they would return to the land after the Babylonian exile, 605, 597, 586 BC, they would be exiled 7 years, they'd come back to the land. Zechariah writes, now they are mostly back in the land after the exile. But Jerusalem, in this time, 520-ish BC, was shaved to the ground. It was a pile of ashes. The temple was just bricks on the ground and ashen. They want to rebuild the temple and the city because it was just trashed. As they attempted to, 500s BC, more enemy opposition, and that tempts them to think, okay, maybe God has forgot about us. God promised all these blessings in Isaiah, and Ezekiel, and many of the other minor prophets, Micah, others, 8th century BC. But they're thinking maybe we're doomed to face hostility and existential threats forever. Maybe God has forgotten. Maybe you've been tempted with that before. Maybe God has forgotten. It seems like God is silent. Why isn't he working right now in my life? And so God summons a man named Zechariah, who not coincidentally, his name means Yahweh remembers. As the greatest temptation in the land at the time with this existential threat, God's forgotten about us. A guy comes along named Yahweh, the Lord remembers. And he was sent to preach to weary, faint-hearted, fearful people. No, God has emphatically not forgotten. He is not. In fact, he has some incredible things stored up for all who would put their faith in the Messiah. God has amazing promises for whether you're an ethnic Israelite, 6th century BC, wandering, an Israelite now facing an existential threat, or a Gentile or whatever else. 2,500 years later, Zechariah. Three, then, we're going to see in our outline, three future events that give great hope and peace. Three future events that give hope and peace. One of these events is tumultuous, but the fact that we know it's coming gives hope and peace. Hope and peace, because if you would put your faith in the Messiah, in Christ, you know what's coming. Big events. Discerning believers need not be surprised or fearful. We have it all right here written in Scripture. What's going to happen in the Middle East? It tells us right here. Number one, we'll find this in verse two. Number one, Israel will experience increased persecution. Number one, Israel will experience increased persecution. We'll find this in verse 1 and 2. Behold, a day is coming for Yahweh when the spoil taken from you, this is speaking to ethnic Israelites, will be divided among you. Indeed, I'll gather the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Israel faces, you hear this in the news all week, Israel's facing an existential threat. Iran has openly declared, we want their extinction. Many other nations have said this. This is nothing new. This is nothing new. Other nations have voiced similar dedication for thousands of years. People have wanted Israel's annihilation. Exhibit A, 1500-ish BC, Exodus 1. Pharaoh in Egypt says, chuck all the Hebrew babies into the river. Kill them all. That happened. That was a thing. 8th century BC, the Empire of Assyria, one of the greatest forces and most brutal empires ever in history. They come, 8th century BC, to Israel, Judah, with 185,000 troops to annihilate. If you come with 185,000 troops to a little tiny nation at that time, what are you thinking of doing? No survivors. So it's modern day Iraq, by the way. And if you read even secular history, Assyria was able to go through and annihilate people groups. You look at a picture of the territory they had, it was enormous, except one little, the size of a pinhead that they couldn't take, and that was the land of Judah. Why couldn't they do that? Israel's existence, even secular historians will admit today, is an anomaly. It makes no sense. How is it still alive? Fast forward a little bit. Esther chapter 3, 5th century BC, 400s. They're in Persia, modern day Iran. And there is a decree sent out by the guy, like basically the prime minister, second to the prime minister. You remember his name? Haman. A decree to exterminate the Hebrews. They don't succeed. Fast forward, Matthew 2, 16 to 18. King Herod says, kill all. Kill every baby, Israelite baby, under 2 years old in Bethlehem, and they did. Fast forward a little bit, often various, and we're studying this in our Sunday school, and comparing chronic Islam to scripture, Islamic groups from the founding of the religion. When Muhammad and his followers saw, wait a second, the Jews aren't going to become a part of our monotheistic religion, they turned on them, exterminate them. They never succeeded. They've come close. Holocaust, World War II, came close. Satan has always wanted to do away with these people. Why? Why? Because of the Abrahamic covenant. Because through them will come the Messiah. And Satan hates God and hates God's people. And what happened in World War II with them, the same ideologies, and you're blind if you don't see it, are coming up today against them. The 1930s could easily be repeated. They are ideologically. And we'll see how far that goes. If the rocks in Israel could talk, they would say, this isn't anything new. Always we've had existential threats and everybody's crosshairs and spears and rocks and RPGs pointed at us. This is nothing new. This has always happened. Satan has pushed for this. So verse 1, chapter 14, shows us this is the very last existential threat that Israel will ever face. A day is coming for Yahweh when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. This word spoil, it means possession stolen from a conquering enemy. Israel will be pillaged one last time, even while they're still in the city. Verse 2, a horrific scene. The nations are gathered to battle, the city captured, houses plundered, women ravished, half the city goes forth into exile. Horrific scene. All the nations gathered. So there'll be a massive alliance among the nations to surround Israel and destroy her. What is this? Elsewhere in Scripture, this is called the Battle of Megiddo. Prophesied in Revelation 16:14 and Revelation 16:16, aka the Battle of Armageddon. That's not like some kind of general term for a great war. It's a specific battle at the end, the last existential threat that Israel faces. This has not happened yet, obviously. When will this be? For how long? This is going to happen during the time that's called the Great Tribulation. We're studying this in Entrust right now in our eschatology. You can get the notes or attend it. It's a period of world history that's future that'll of unprecedented upheaval. Jeremiah 30 verse 7 calls it Jacob's troubles. We don't know exactly when it'll be. Jesus spoke of it. The Great Tribulation in Matthew chapter 24 verse 15 to 29. All of Revelation chapter 6 to 19 is devoted to describing this. Revelation was written about 90 AD. This is after Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. Still looking forward to it, and we do to this day. It hasn't happened yet. How long is the tribulation? Daniel 9, 27, Revelation 11, 2, Revelation 12, 6, and 13, 5 together tell us. Two chunks of 3.5 years, you can do the math. 7 years. This battle in Zechariah 14 will not last 7 years. It'll occur towards the end of the tribulation. We know that, which you'll see in a minute. Now, just before this battle, though, look back at Zechariah 13:1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. A fountain. What kind of, it's a picture of a gushing waters symbolizing washing away of sins. This means salvation, putting faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. For who? Inhabitants. How, the house of David, that refers to, that phrase always refers to people in an ethnic lineage of people in Israel. Inhabitants, people living in Jerusalem. A fountain, a gushing. This means a revival. Scripture talks about this. The 144,000 that the Jehovah Witnesses mistakenly said were them, the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7 is included. These are people in a massive revival that happens at the end of, towards the end of the tribulation, a huge amount of ethnic Israelites wake up and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Also prophesied in Isaiah 53, that great messianic passage. He was pierced for our transgressions. Isaiah 53 actually foretells what the thousands upon hundreds of thousands of ethnic Israelites will say when they get saved and realize, oh my word, we have been hardened in our sins. Other details, half the city will be exiled, maybe taken captive as prisoners. The other half, end of verse 2, will not be cut off from the city. Somehow they'll be protected. And notice verse 2 at the beginning, I will gather the nations. God is sovereign over this. And that is to actually bring comfort. God's got this under control. He's not asleep at the wheel. This isn't Satan in control. God is in control. Are the events today, people have been asking, biblically prophetic? Well, yes and no. What we're seeing today, doesn't seem to be written in any passage. Though it is in the stream of prophecy generally, in the sense that crosshairs, spears, and missiles are pointed at Israel. But the particular events are not in Scripture today. Jesus says, be on the alert. We're to think, we're to understand. Israel will, though, experience more persecution. Jesus does say, though, in Matthew 24, 6, towards the end, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. We're hearing and seeing that. But he says, see to it that you are not frightened, Jesus says. See to it that you're not afraid. There's a lot of fear right now in the world. But God's people are to have peace. Isn't it nice to be able to have peace in times like this? Why? Because he says this, these things must take place, but that's not yet the end. Israel will continue to experience persecution. Number one, number two. Second future event. Number two, Christ will return bodily to end Israel's persecution and the tribulation. Christ will return bodily to end Israel's persecution and the tribulation. This is where things get really exciting. This is found in verse 3 through 8. Verse 3, then Yahweh, that's the covenant name for God, Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on a day of battle. I want us to see the glory of Christ in so many ways in this passage. First, the glory of Christ in battle. Just as Israel's history is one of constant attack, pushing her to near extinction, so her history is also one of God constantly rescuing her at the brink of extinction. From a human standpoint, this seems like, as often did, Israel's done. How do you survive 185,000 troops up against you? 8th century BC. Or this, which will probably be even more. Yahweh will go forth. The term in Hebrew, go forth, it's a technical term for a king going out to fight and win a battle. This will be the greatest moment in world history when Jesus comes back. Physically present. What do you mean? Jesus is coming back again? Absolutely. Absolutely. This is more certain than you walking out this door this morning. He came once, he's going to come again. This is the most sure thing of the future. The Jesus of the Bible will physically stand on the earth again and go forward and stop this existential threat. And that's where our hope needs to ultimately be. Jesus said he would. Mark 14, 61, the high priest is questioning him before he's crucified, saying, are you the Christ? And to be the Christ meant you're God and man. Are you saying you're God, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus said, I am. Whew, I am, he said. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And that's why they crucified him, because he's saying he's God and he's going to come back and everyone's going to see him. And if that's not true, you need to be locked away forever and never heard from again. But it is true. His second coming, he'll be glorious, powerful, It'll be so much different than his first when he came 2,000 years ago. He was a baby in a manger, small, weak, dependent, seemingly needy. His second coming, he'll be powerful, glorious, fearful. He'll go out and fight in battle. And it'll be a stunning end and victory over every nation facing Israel. That's exactly what's going to happen. In his first advent, he was a suffering, saving servant. His second, he'll be a crowned, conquering king. He's the creator of all things. He has the power to completely overwhelm his enemies, and he will. This is also foretold in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15 to 19. This is what will happen in the Middle East, the glory in his battle, also the glory in his return. Look at verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will split east to west. The Mount of Olives is that small mountain. My wife and I have stood there. It's just to the east of the old city. When you stand and look down, the largest, oldest graveyard in the world, and then you see Jerusalem, and you see the Dome of the Rock, which to Jews today is an extremely offensive sight. Why the Mount of Olives? Why will he stand on the Mount of Olives? At least about three or four reasons. The first, beloved, the Mount of Olives throughout Israel's history was known as a place of retreat and defeat, wasn't it? Retreat and defeat. King David, when he was attacked by Absalom, retreated over the Mount of Olives in defeat. Remember? 2 Samuel 15:30, Zedekiah also, 2 Kings 25, fled and retreated over the Mount of Olives from the enemies. But when Jesus Christ comes back, he will stand and be retreating nowhere. He will come as a king, conquering and ruling. That's why the Mount of Olives. Second, why the Mount of Olives? Because Ezekiel 11:23 records late in the 6th century, maybe early 7th century, that the Shekinah glory left the temple, remember that? And goes over the Mount of Olives because God's people had so desecrated and disobeyed the word of God. The glory of God says, I can no longer dwell with my people. When the glory of God returns in the person of Jesus Christ, he will stand on the Mount of Olives, reminding he is back. There's been a revival. He is worshipped and he's the crowned conquering king. Third, the night before Christ was crucified, where did he have that great battle when he was on his knees, sweating blood, contemplating the wrath of God due our sin? Where was it? The Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives. There he faced the enemy of our sin, and resolved to overcome it, he will stand again on that mount to defeat all the enemies. And then fourth, another interesting, why the Mount of Olives? Acts chapter 1. Beloved, remember in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus' resurrection, he's been teaching on the end times, and then he stands on the Mount of Olives, and where does he go? He ascends to heaven. And the believers are standing there just so dejected and worried. Why did he leave us? And the angels say to them, why are you guys, he laughs at them. Why are you guys standing there staring? This Jesus will return in the same way that he has departed. Jesus will come back and stand victorious, a crowned conquering king for all whose hope is in him on the Mount of Olives. This is the glory of Christ in his return. Also the glory of Christ and his creation. Verse 4, there's this earthquake. There has to be. Christ has returned. How could there not be a catastrophic earthquake? The mountain splits in half. Verse 5, you'll flee by the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel, probably where they fled during the Babylonian exile, interestingly. You'll flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Everyone remember that earthquake? It's also mentioned in Amos chapter 1. Oh, I remember. Great-granddad told us, great-great-great-granddad, whoever told us how that was. Except they will run to their Messiah. not away in fear, oh no, we have an existential threat. Massive earthquake, more in the creation. Verse 6, it will be in that day. Notice how many times it says that day, that day, that day in Zechariah 14. Why? Because it's a time, a real point on the calendar. Not a nothing time, a real time, that day. There will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, and it will be a unique day, which is known to Yahweh, neither day nor night. So there will be this supernatural darkness that comes in the middle of the day. Why is that? Remember Exodus chapter 10. When God is judging Pharaoh, what happens? What's part of the judgment that comes on Egypt? Darkness. What happens when Jesus is being crucified 1,446 years and plus 30 after that? He's being crucified. It's dark at noon. And not for like, 88 seconds like a solar eclipse. Like hours. Darkness is a symbol of God's judgment. His displeasure. And so this last war waged on the apple of his eye after they have had an extraordinary revival. He'll say, I'm in charge of the luminaries. The Hebrew word means they'll congeal. They'll congeal. Those of you who cook, you make soap, whatever it is, just like this hardening, globbing together. But when Christ returns, that's just before, end of verse 7, it will be that at evening time there will be light. So there is darkness when it's day, and then when it's night, there will be brilliant light because the blazing glory of Jesus Christ will shine forth. And just as Jesus said of himself in Matthew 24, it'll be like lightning from the east to the west. What is lightning like? Everybody sees it and looks at it, and it lights up the sky. This is the glory of Christ and his return and his creation. Verse 8, and it will be in that day, a literal, actual day, beloved, that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. Water giving directions. It'll be in summer as well as in winter. That's weird. Usually water is only like spring, in summer and the melt. All year long. This is the glory of Christ and his creation. It's understandable that the creation will be radically responding. Her maker is back reigning on the earth. Third future event. Found in verse 9 to 21. Third, Christ will personally reign unrivaled in the millennial kingdom. Christ will personally reign unrivaled in the millennial kingdom. Kingdom. Verses 9 to 21. Look at verse 9. Christ will personally reign unrivaled over the world, the millennial kingdom. Look at verse 9. And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one and his name one. Proverbs 29:2 tells us that when wicked people are politically in charge, the righteous groan. The groaning will be over. Because the righteous one, the branch, Jesus Christ, will be here and he will begin to personally reign. This will be a theocratic, global reign of Jesus Christ personally here over the entire earth. What kind of government will it be in that day? A theocracy. Read Psalm 2, Psalm 110. The most loving, wise, righteous, powerful, gracious person ever in history, Jesus, will reign over the entire globe for 1,000 years. This is what the Israelites constantly looked forward to as it was constantly preached to them in the prophets. God's punishing you, but look forward to the kingdom. The global reign fulfills God's agenda for world history. It culminates his promises to Abraham. It culminates the promises in 2 Samuel 7 of the Davidic kingship. It has to culminate in Jesus Christ fulfilling the Davidic dynasty, 1 Kings 8, and it fulfills the ultimate purpose of the cross and the resurrection, to have a kingdom of his bride Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 through 16. What believers have been waiting for, what saved Israelites have been anticipating, the greatest, what is the greatest solution to the world's problems will be fulfilled in the bodily reign of Jesus Christ. In fact, believers today in Jesus Christ are called, they have a nickname. Do you know what they're called? The nickname? Not sheep. They are that too. Their nickname is those who love his appearing. That's your nickname if you're saved. Those who love his appearing. Be a good tattoo, wouldn't it? I heard earlier someone said Jesus has a tattoo. He does, Revelation 19. This time and place is the millennial kingdom. It's what the prophets foretold constantly. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, Ezekiel 40 to 48, Haggai 2, Joel 3, over and over. A real place, a real earth, real peace, the real king. No more spears and RPGs pointed at them. And a real salvation for them as well, spiritually, which is their greatest need, and ours too. Isaiah 2. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains. It'll be raised above the hills. All the nations will stream into it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Not to kill them, that he may teach us concerning his ways, so that we will walk in his paths. The nations will come not to kill, but to worship. That hasn't happened, but it will. It will. Joel 3, thus says the Lord, behold, in those days and at that time I'll restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah 2 again, they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. That'll happen. It hasn't yet, but it will. It's what the church, Israel, has not only been waiting for this, ethnic Israelites, believers, the church also. Look at Revelation 20 real quick. And time goes fast. Revelation 20, the last book in the Bible. Look at it really quick. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. This is more details in the millennial kingdom. John says, this is after the tribulation is Revelation 6 to 19 chronologically, and then the millennial kingdom to follow is Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him, hence millennial kingdom, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. There's a quick war at the end. Christ destroys him. It's recorded in verse 7 to 10. Verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Back to Zechariah. 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, over and over again, the millennial kingdom. This is the first resurrection, which Jesus also talked about in John 5. Every single person who was a believer, who was saved, will be bodily resurrected when Christ returns and will live with new bodies, immortal, unable to die, get sick, be bored, get hurt, whatever, for all of this time in the millennial kingdom. Everyone, whether you are a saved Israelite or a saved Gentile, you'll be resurrected during this time. Everybody. The unsaved will be resurrected later, Revelation 20, verse 11, for the great white throne judgment. This is the millennial kingdom. Christ will upgrade the earth. Look at verse 10. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will rise and inhabit its site. Specific places like, oh yeah, that gate of Benjamin, the Tower of Hanel, the king's wine press, actual places they knew. Why? Because physical things, they were to give hope to them, authorial intent, their original listeners. This is all going to be changed, upgraded. And verse 11, people will inhabit it. There'll no longer be anything devoted to destruction. Jerusalem will be in security. They had no idea what that's like, nor do they right now. I was talking to someone the other day who was in Jerusalem. Like we went to Jordan when the war started a week ago. Then they came back and a missile was launched like a mile from their house and they're gone. Now they had to leave again. That will be over. But only when Jesus returns to stand on the Mount of Olives. Great judgment. The earth, by the way, will be turned back to Edenic conditions, the Garden of Eden, where it's hard to get good stuff to not grow instead of the opposite right now. Thorns and thistles, Control-Alt-Delete. There's a plague, there's judgment, which Yahweh will plague the peoples who've gone to war. Their flesh will rot, their eyes, just horrific things. But there has to be. There has to be judgment. When there's been so much evil and so much rejection of such a kind Messiah like Jesus, those who reject him, they'll be judged. Verse 13, it'll be in that day abundant confusion from Yahweh will fall on them. Judah also, verse 14, will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, they'll be plundered. Those who came to war in the same way, the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, all the cattle will be like this plague. Total judgment on those who refuse to worship the Lord and who have committed unspeakable evil of seeking to fight God. And then verse 16, it will be that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King of Yahweh of hosts. Wait, how will that be? Because those who were killed, they were judged. They didn't repent. Those who weren't did repent. They'll go up to worship. They'll become believers. Isn't God so merciful? He says, some of my enemies who came up against the apple of my eye, I'll allow them to be forgiven, to be saved, and to join in the jubilee of the millennial kingdom. What a merciful God. What a kind, loving God he is. That perhaps even in that day, as he said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, including my enemies. Wow. Maybe you need to hear that message this morning. How merciful he is if you haven't received him as Lord and Savior. How forgiving and loving he is. And notice this is interesting. They will go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Whichever family does not, verse 17, there'll be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not, no rain on them. It's just whoever. Why? Again, there has to be judgment. To refuse to worship so great of a king. It's only right. This is a moral necessity. But why, beloved, why the Feast of Booths? Why are they pulling from that Old Testament feast in Exodus? What did the Feast of Booths celebrate for the Old Testament saint before the coming of Christ? That God has brought us home and rescued us from our enemy. And so Christ returning bodily, reigning, beginning the millennial kingdom, I mean, talk about the ultimate bringing his people home. Resurrection. Immortality. Forever peace. No such thing as a funeral or surgery or sickness ever again or death for them. Brought back home. That's why. How appropriate in the millennial kingdom. Some will still rebel. Hence, Revelation 20, verse 7 through 10. We can't get into that. You can read it later. Some will still rebel. But verse 20, worship is restored. It's the highest priority, obviously. Jesus is the greatest being, and so worship is the highest priority. Hence verse 20 and 21 and even the verses before. In that day, they'll be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to Yahweh. Right, when there's a celebration like Christmas time, you decorate everything. Your windows, your trees, the town, the store windows, everything's decorated. Why? Because there's such joy in the festivity and the holiday. That's why everything, even a horse, will say, holy to the Lord on it. It will be such a time of joy, such a time of celebration for those like us and ethnic Israelites who knew we were sinners, who knew we weren't better than anyone. We're not better than Hamas. We're all sinners. The ground is flat of the cross. We've simply been recipients of the grace and the forgiveness and the death and the mercy and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So everything needs to be decorated. Even the pans, verse 20, the pots in the house of Yahweh. Every pot in Jerusalem will be holy to Yahweh, and all those who sacrifice will come. These are millennial sacrifices talked about in Ezekiel 40 to 48. Not to atone, but in remembrance, to celebrate. How could you not? And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts to that day. Why does it say that? Because put yourselves in their sandals, 520 BC. The Canaanite represented someone who was killing, pointing their proverbial RPG, destroying them, hated the Lord, evil practices. There were disgusting sexual things that they did. Bizarre, sad, tragic sin. And it just symbolizes the purity and the joy and the peace in the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ returns. This is where the Middle East is headed. Absolutely. Are you ready for it? You who love the Lord, you groan right now. You groan. Romans 8, the whole creation groans under the weight of sin right now. And how little glory is given to Jesus Christ. How much false religion and evil and atrocities are committed. So what about all this? Put faith in Christ. Be saved. I mean, that's so rational. That's just the logic. Okay, Christ is coming back. He's going to end it all. He's going to bring peace. He's going to reign. Put faith in him. It's the only logical thing to do. Joyfully receive the coming Messiah, the King of the world. There's no logical, if we're just thinking in the realm of objectivity, you cannot come up with, nor can the brightest mind on earth come up with a single objective reason to reject Jesus Christ. The only reason will be foolishness. He receives sinners by faith. All your sins can be forgiven through his death on the cross, and you can have eternal life. Second, worship him. In light of all this, prepare. I mean, really, what will be heavenly about the millennial kingdom and the eternal state and heaven, what's heavenly about heaven is worshiping Christ with no sin, forever and ever, no desecration to Jesus anymore. Get ready for heaven now by worshiping him today. Number three, have hope and peace. So what? Have hope and peace. Pay most attention. Put your most trust in not political ideologies, but biblical ideologies. There's so much uncertainty, and there's some help in the political things and this and that. We need to, give credence to that. But let the majority of our hope and thought and discernment come from Scripture. Passages like Zechariah 14, beloved. Have hope and peace in the turmoil. Jesus says, in this world you'll have trouble, but take courage, I've overcome the world. And then finally, number four, tell somebody. Tell somebody who they don't know this. They're not aware, or they're rejecting. I was such a joy at the Wood Day yesterday. All these people who came who never would set foot in a church. I mean, people with some out there beliefs. People were saying things to me I didn't understand. Like, one person used the phrase like ecological conglomerating of morality. I was like, I don't really know what that means, but I know Jesus is the Savior. Tell somebody. Israel will continue to experience persecution, but Christ is coming back bodily, and he'll reign unrivaled in the millennial kingdom and forever. Father in heaven, thank you for your word that is so clear, so hopeful, and so needed. You are good. You are good beyond what we deserve. We confess there are times when we are fearful or we're hard-hearted or we worry or we struggle with various types of unbelief or perplexity. Lord, let us just throw anchor in you and have hope from your word. We pray for Palestinians to put their faith in Christ. We pray for Israelites to put their faith in Christ and Hamas, and for Jackson Holeites to put their faith in Christ and others. Let us be a people who go out this week who are salt and light. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.